is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. The opportunity is rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door, anything that might be a distraction to your concentration this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again motivated and encouraged by the prospect of gathering within our souls those principles and doctrines which relate to the Christian way of life and thus give guidance to us as we seek to glorify our Lord through our daily decision-making processes. We are also grateful for the system which makes this possible, and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would make the things we're about to note real, understandable, and lucid so that it might contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying spiritual gifts as a part of the mirror of the soul, and how from that particular aspect of our divine operating assets that we are able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as well as God the Father in our daily activities in and around the church, specifically the local church, which is where a local group of individuals vote to meet in order to practice the five aspects of worship. And we have been noting the concept of the gift of showing mercy. And we've spent a little more time on this one than we have devoted to the others, because an examination of it seems to go along with many of the things we've been studying in the Israelite Hornada. So we did take up those concepts and amplify those for it to dovetail in with our ongoing study of the moment. And we did take a look at Exodus 33:19, which is quoted by Paul in Romans 9:15. We noted an illustration of all this from Daniel chapter 9. In conclusion on Sunday, we noted that showing mercy is a spiritual gift which allows God to express His loving kindness and compassionate mercy to members of His royal family through certain individuals. And those who have this gift are able to express words of encouragement to those who are going through their own hornadas. We all make mistakes, and this has to be understood by everyone. None of us are fault-free. And when exigencies occur as a result of poor decision-making, in a local church there are those who can show mercy, and therefore bring a little bit of comfort to these individuals. There's also a very similar prospect of going through testing. Quite often they're identified in much the same ways, but have different applications and intents. And showing mercy during that period of time, a person confronting various forms of testings is a part of the expression of this gift. The gift of showing mercy applies the principles of unconditional love, which we have noted in our three passages just noted, Exodus 33:19, Romans 19:15, and excerpts from Daniel 9. Also, there is the really underwriting concept of showing kindness. This is the real aspect of showing mercy here. Kindness is the major concern here for the one with the gift. Showing mercy to such people and so on gives them the motivation, for example, to recover from illness. Sometimes illness is associated with discipline and with testing. And these are things that occur naturally in the Hornada, for it is designed to kill us. And sometimes the circumstances are so overwhelming that a person may even develop periods of depression about their physical status. And a person that has the gift of showing mercy can move into that person's periphery and give them encouragement and motivation, whereby that in and of itself contributes to their recovery if that is in the plan of God. Medical research has shown through various forms of tests and laboratory experiments and control groups and so on that people who have a positive mental attitude have better healing abilities than those who are in depression. So a person with a gift of showing mercy can certainly contribute to that aspect of the recovery. To stand fast in the face of testing, encouragement from the person with the gift of showing mercy can give a person the wherewithal to reach into their souls and find those doctrines and principles which will enable them to stand fast in the face of testing. Also, you might note that it encourages a person to deal with whatever the exigencies are that face them and to do so with greater resolve. The gift of showing mercy, we should hasten to point out, does not contain any of the divine prerogatives which we have recently noted in our passages, a prerogative such as forgiveness. No human has the power or the prerogative to forgive. They can ignore, they can overlook, they can turn a blind eye, but they cannot forgive, nor can they delay divine punishment. All of this is the prerogative of the integrity of God. But it does convey the kindness associated with divine integrity. And the mandate issued to those with this gift also sheds a little further light on the subject. We quoted the passage as we finished up on Sunday, and we'll resume there this evening. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 8. Romans 12, 6 begins a dissertation by Paul as he prepares to list various spiritual gifts and their method of function. And that introduction begins in Romans 12, 6, which says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly." And then you might put a mental colon there, for what follows is a list of these gifts as and also how they are to be practiced and executed. And down in the middle of verse 8, we have the one we're presently examining. "He who shows mercy, let him show mercy with cheerfulness." We resume now at point 23. This is hilarotes. Hilarotes, H-I-L-A-R-O-T-E-S. Point 23. The word for cheerfulness in the Greek is hilarotes. It is the word from which comes the English word hilarious. Interesting that that word is attached to the gift of showing mercy. "He who shows mercy, let him show mercy with hilarotes," with hilarity. Well, that's what it appears on the surface, but we must go on. Point 24. The one who shows mercy has a way of entering the life of the stressed fellow believer and helping him to lighten up. Worse can happen as you die. That's not all a real bad prospect for the believer. So if the worst thing can happen to you is you die, we may as well start celebrating. You get to leave. If that's the ultimate result of this, the rest of us have to stay and go on with the Hornada. The one who shows mercy has a way of entering the life of the stressed fellow believer and helping him to lighten up. 25. There is a cheerful, effervescent, and even humorous approach to the difficulty. It takes a lot of the pressure by helping the believer to put things into a biblical perspective. It takes off a lot of the pressure by helping the believer to put things into a biblical perspective. And the person with a lot of doctrine circulating in the soul is able to find humor in the most difficult circumstances of life. And to be laid back and relaxed under maximum pressure is a display not only of maximum doctrine, but also a capacity for life. And the person with the gift of showing mercy can insert these types of viewpoints into the situation and therefore bring a lot of peace and tranquility of soul into the mind of the one who is suffering. Point 26. We should also note that this approach is undergirded by very obvious caring, kindness, and compassion. You can show care, kindness, and compassion without being overly sentimental. In fact, a lot of that is hypocritical anyhow. Now, the person with the gift of showing mercy has a built-in ability under the power of the Holy Spirit to manage very tedious circumstances such as the ones we've described while under the execution of this gift. And when they have it, they can walk into a room of a person who is troubled. They can enter their life and bring a great deal of relaxation to the soul because of their unique ability to handle the pressure of the situation with a bit of humor while not losing touch with care, kindness, and compassion. 27. It also should be noted that in times of national discipline, this gift becomes very effective in the assistance of political refugees, political fugitives, and victims of religious persecution. In fact, at the time Paul wrote Romans, there was a great deal of persecution being administered toward the Christian community of the Roman Empire. And there were those who were able to use the gift of showing mercy to hide these people, to support these people, to encourage these people. And this is a way in which it is also manifest. We don't have this particular application available in our nation yet, but the time may soon come. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. He who shows mercy, let him show mercy with cheerfulness. Now the final gift that is extant in the post-canon period of the church age is the gift of giving. And that's paragraph D of the congregational gifts that we're noting. The gift of giving, point one. This gift is also a part of Romans 12, verse 8. It references those believers, both rich and poor, who are motivated to provide the needs of fellow believers. You do not have to be rich to have the gift of giving, for there is more to give than just money. There's more to give than just money. And a person with the gift of giving who is poor is not in any way restrained from functioning under that gift. He may function just as efficiently as the person who is wealthy. So point two. The poor person is able to give through his knowledge, his expertise, and his labor. Some people are just very, very talented in many, many different ways, have a great deal of knowledge in certain aspects that would assist those within the local church and the local church organization itself. They have expertise in certain areas and can offer that for the advice, the counseling, the guidance, and the leadership of those within the congregation as well as the entity itself. So the poor person with the gift of giving has a lot to offer. And if you are a poor person, and there are more poor people than there are rich people, as IRS can document, the poor person should never assume he does not have the gift of giving. If he has a knowledge to share, expertise to share, or labor to expend on behalf of the congregation and the local church, then he can execute this quite nicely. Point three. The rich person is able to contribute financially to the overhead of a person or an organization. The Holy Spirit, remember, is the one who activates, administrates, gives guidance and leadership on the execution of spiritual gifts. You do not have to know what your spiritual gift is in order to function in it. All that is required is A, the filling of the Spirit, and B, some knowledge of doctrine. And you are led to do these things. It is natural for you to do. And we can go all the way back up to our original gift, the gift of pastor-teacher. If you have that gift, you may not even know it, but you will function in it. And you have to decide somewhere along the way that, well, yes, I do have the gift, and I am going to educate myself in some manner or fashion so that I would be qualified to mount a pulpit and execute the duties. I can only speak for myself, but I have spoken with other pastors in the past, and if you have the gift, you find yourself teaching in various aspects and ways. And this just happens. The gift functions whether you know you have it or not. And then later on you realize that you do and you go from there. I was asked the question, for example, on the Baraka Church Doctrinal Questionnaire. It's the first question they ask you. How do you know you have the gift of pastor-teacher? And my response was, basically, I teach and I have learned over a period of time that individuals grow in grace under my ministry. Therefore, that tells me that I have the gift. And I made an A on that. So that's the whole deal. How do you know you have the gift of communication? Can people grow in grace under your presentation of Bible doctrine? The whole concept flows through all of the seven extent gifts. You do what you do under the power of the Holy Spirit, whether you understand you have it or not. The gift has no impact on whether the gift functions. It's going to function under the power of the Holy Spirit. And later on, with enough doctrine, you may come to realize what your gift is, but that really is inconsequential with regard to the congregational gifts. You're going to do what you do under the power of the Holy Spirit. The gift is going to function, and you may realize you have a certain gift or you may not, but it really is inconsequential. And so again, point three, the rich person is able to contribute financially to the overhead of a person or an organization. Four, this gift can assist other believers, Christian institutions, for example, the local church, missions, Christian service organizations, seminaries, the destitute, the needy, or otherwise financially helpless people. There are many targets for the gift of giving. Five, there is a notion that any giving that is not channeled through the local church is not true spiritual giving. If you don't channel your gift through the local church, then you haven't been involved in the gift of giving or the act of giving. See, there's a mandate for everyone to give. And you give to the plan of God. You give to the dispensing of the Word. You give to the benefit of the royal family. And wherever these aspects are found, then you're free to give, whether you have the gift of giving or not. But the gift of giving obviously works this way as well. And therefore there emerges the notion, and the reason for this is, I am very suspicious of, is that certain pastors think, well, if they give money to a organization over there, or this person, or this missionary, and don't write it through the church here, then they'll get out of the habit of giving to the church, and we won't have enough money, and they worry about their money first. And so they say, well, we'll just have an ex-cathedra revelation from God and pronounce from the pulpit that you're not spiritual if you don't give through the church. And what people do with their money is they business, as my dad used to say. What they do with their money is they business. And if that's the case, and as you're a royal priest, you're your own priest, you have your own spiritual gift, you see the needs that are there, you have the power of the Spirit to direct you in the application of your gift, and how you function in that manner is of no one else's concern. So there is a notion that any giving that is not channeled through the local church is not true spiritual giving. Six, this is a fallacy. You do with your money whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do with it. True spiritual giving is a service to the church first and then to the outside community. But it is not limited to the local church. Seven. But the believer may choose to assist a person or an organization in a manner that does not involve the local church. There may be an individual who is in need. You may give that person some money if you want to. It is your money. It is your priesthood. The Holy Spirit guides and directs you in your life. You're not under contract. That's the Baptist church puts you under contract. We don't have that here, and it's not found in Scripture, that you're under contract. And if you get behind in your dues at the Baptist church, they will send you a bill telling you you are behind in your pledges. And they will, in fact, they are so sophisticated now that they will send you a statement every month, just like the car bank does when it's time to pay your mortgage for your car or whatever it's called, your loan for the, they send you a bill every month that your pledge is that you will pay $17.93 this month. This is what you owe by the 10th, or you will be in arrears. I use that as an example to tell you that you manage this under the power of the Holy Spirit. You may choose an individual to give money to, an organization, a missionary, a seminary. If you can find one that's worth the expenditure of the money, we need good seminaries. You ought to do research. Here's the question of the day in the late 19th century. Is there a seminary out there worthy of my contributions? And if you can find it, I would love to know about it so that I can tell anyone who asks, well, yeah, there is a good seminary you can enroll in. So we would serve a double purpose there. The believer may choose to assist a person or an organization in a manner that does not involve the local church. And you don't have to route it through the local church. 8. Direct gifts are legitimate, spiritual, and are a means of fulfilling this gift. Now, point 9 begins an explanation of what makes things touchy and hairy and confusing about all of this. The government. If it wasn't for the government, we wouldn't have any confusion over this issue. But some people simply will not give a thin dime to anybody unless they get a tax deduction for it, which is fine. But that still offers confusion to the issue. For you have to now go by man's laws in order to manage the thing and not get in trouble with the IRS boys. So point 9, if you want a tax break, and if you do, that's okay. It's your money. And if they're going to cut you a deal, you ought to take it. If you want a tax break, then it must be channeled through the church. However, this presents problems under our system of government. You have to keep track of it. You claim this on your 1040, then there better be some paperwork backing it up. Point 10. If you receive a tax benefit while your recipient does not incur a tax burden, then you are guilty of laundering money. Write that down and keep it with your tax form. If you receive a tax benefit from your contribution while your recipient does not incur a tax burden, then you're guilty of laundering money. We're speaking of individuals here. Uncle Fred is destitute. He's had to have 4 operations since last Tuesday, and he's run out of money. And you want to help him out, so you hand him some money. That's fine. You can give him up to $10,000 and nobody cares. But you write it through the church for tax deduction, that's a horse of another herd. How does the church get the money to Uncle Fred? That is the question. Without it laundering money. See, Uncle Fred, if he gets the money from the church, it does not incur a tax burden. But there are problems here. And we have recently had need to examine this. Caught me blindsided. We did the research, and I'm giving you what I found out. 11. To make it legal, there must be a benevolence fund established in the local church. This is according to tax code. You can't just give the money to the local church and then have the church write a check out to Uncle Fred. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Can't happen that way. Well, it can happen that way, but a lot of heads are going to roll if the IRS boy shows up. So there has to be a benevolence fund. Any who so choose may contribute to that fund, but without stipulations as to how it may be dispersed. Therefore, you have a donor. That's ER, I'm assuming. And the donor gives it to the local church, which is designated for the benevolence fund. And then the board of deacons decides from time to time how they're going to disperse the funds to individuals or to organizations. And so you may, the donor, or anyone else in the church, may submit to the board of deacons a recommendation for a benevolence gift. But it may not be associated or attached with this benevolence that you have, this designated gift that you've given. In other words, I'm giving you $100 to give to Uncle Fred. And the board of deacons says, we'll consider that under a separate discussion. And the money goes into the benevolence fund here. And the benevolence fund has $1,000. Now later, you come in and you say, I am presenting a case for Fred Jones. And the board of deacons considers that. And they decide, as a fiduciary agent, whether or not to contribute to the needs of Fred Jones. And if they cut him a check for $100, it's the local church that does it under the directorship of the board of deacons, and you really don't have anything to do with it, and that washes your hands of any liability. If there's nothing in the middle, then it's money laundering. So to make it legal, there must be a benevolence fund established in the local church. Any who so choose may contribute to that fund. Anybody may contribute to that fund. But it must be without stipulations as to how it is to be dispersed. 12. Disbursements occur under the supervision of the board of deacons, who examine formal requests for financial aid. Formal request for financial aid, and nothing in that request may be associated with, I have contributed X number of dollars to the benevolence fund. See, you can designate gifts, but the board of deacons is not under any obligation to honor your designation. None whatsoever. So that when they meet considering the benevolence fund, they may reject the request even though you've designated the funds through word of mouth or other means. Can't do that. Just give the money, present the case, the board of deacons decides. Now, Fred can get the money tax-free, you get the tax write-off, it's not laundering money. The church did it, not you. The church did it as a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. It gave tax-free money to an individual as a benevolence gift. 13. If the board sees a need, it may then vote to help alleviate that need through financial assistance. And thus the board, operating for the nonprofit corporation called the local church, made the decision, and therefore they dispersed the funds without any association from any individual member of the congregation. If the board sees a need, it may then vote to help alleviate that need through financial assistance. I will give you an insert here, it is against the law for you to channel money to family members. It is against the law, through the church. Now you can haul Drank's truck over their house that way. We're not talking about what you do between you and them. But if you channel it through the church, it is against the law. There has to be a method and a means to do this in order for it to remain legal, and the benevolence fund is what makes it legal. The board of deacons makes the decision, not you. The board of deacons may reject the idea. 14. You cannot give money to the church and ask that it be designated for the assistance of Fred Jones. Uncle Fred Jones. 15. You may give money to the church's benevolence fund, where it falls then under the fiduciary supervision of the Board of Deacons. And that's an entirely different herd of horses there. You're giving to a fund that is dispersed by a Board of Deacons, and they have the power. Or non-profit corporations bylaws. So you may give money to the church's benevolence fund where it falls under the fiduciary supervision of the board. 16. The board and the board alone decides whether or not to disperse the funds. Now, since we are on the gift of giving, I'm taking the time to tell you this, because circumstances may arise from time to time that you have a relative in need. And there has to be a proper legal way to do that if you want the tax deduction. And so that's why I'm telling you all this. 17. You may bring a case before the board for its consideration, but the board is not bound to honor it. In fact, the Board of Deacons may not function under the concept of designated offerings. To be perfectly honest with you, I've learned this. You may designate your funds, but the Board of Deacons has the final say as to where it goes. And then obviously they're going to make every effort to spend the money where you want it spent, but they don't have to. You may give money to a nonprofit corporation, but you may not dictate how that nonprofit corporation spends the money. You may suggest, but that suggestion may be overridden by the board. That's the point. So you may bring a case before the board for its consideration, but the board is not bound to honor it. This keeps everyone free of wrongdoing and makes sure that no money laundering occurs. It should be noted that Grace Doctrine Church does not have a benevolence fund. You may give to anyone you want. You may give any amount you want, up to $10,000, and no questions will be asked. And neither the church nor the IRS needs to be informed or involved. It should be kept in mind that the spiritual gift of giving is motivated by the content of doctrine in the soul plus the filling of the Holy Spirit. The gift's going to function whether you know you have it or not. And under these conditions, the issue is assistance to someone or some organization in need, not whether or not a tax deduction is involved. The gift does not function on whether or not a tax deduction is available. The gift functions because under the power of the Spirit, a need is recognized and the gift seeks to fill the need. And this gets to be very, very private. No one has to know about these kinds of functions in your spiritual life. When you route it through the church, then it gets a lot of people involved. And that is okay. There's nothing wrong with getting the tax deduction. But if you want to do what you want to do, you're going to have to go by the tax laws of the United States of America and the state of Missouri in order to get it done, and the Board of Deacons has got to do it that way. I'm not favoring anything here. I'm dispensing information. 20. Please realize then that there is nothing wrong with getting a tax deduction for your gifts. But you must conform to tax law when seeking such deductions. Again, then, it becomes the responsibility of the Board of Deacons to learn what these laws are and make sure that everyone obeys them and that they do their duty within the confines of those laws. 21. Any gift given to a 501c3 nonprofit corporation is tax deductible. Such gifts may be designated towards any of the church's needs, but the deacons may or may not decide to expend the money in the requested area. They must be free to spend the money wherever they see the need in the local church. It's their responsibility to determine needs in the local church, not the individual members of the congregation. And if the individual members of the congregation see a need and want it to become a part of official policy, then it must be conducted in a congregational meeting. Point 22. Simply put, the deacons control the purse strings of the local church. So when you sign the check to Grace Doctrine Church, you've given up any say-so on how that money's spent because you gave it to the church. Its governing body decides how it's going to be spent. You may suggest through designating, but that in no way implies that it will happen that way. So you may designate your gifts if in doing so tax laws are not violated. Deacons will obviously honor your request whenever possible, but they are not bound to do so. 23. Please remember, giving is the obligation of all believers. Each is led by both doctrine and the Holy Spirit to lend financial or other support to any person or organization he so chooses. We try to list on our bulletin a list of missionaries whom we believe comply with Orthodox theology. We have addresses available for each of them, and if you are motivated to assist them financially in any way, we can help you get in contact with them. There are three missionary organizations listed there. They fall under the same category. You're free to help them in any way you wish. We will assist you in contacting them. But giving is the obligation of all believers. Each is led by both doctrine and the Holy Spirit to lend financial or other support to any person or to any organization he chooses. 24. The Bible mentions no percentage figure regarding the proper or minimum level of spiritual giving. It's simply not discussed. Giving is never mentioned in the New Testament with relation to a percentage or a figure of any kind. And we'll note a passage here shortly. Now, having mentioned no percentage, that means that your vectors are flaring up and saying, well, what about tithing? I knew it. I see a couple of testimonies already. Well, point 25. Tithing is an Old Testament system of taxation. It's a tax. It has nothing to do with giving. It's a tax. You owe that. Whoever the boss was of the Jewish National Treasury, he would send out statements. You owe 20% of your income, ante up. And it was you'd violated Jewish tax law if you didn't come up with 20% a year. So tithing is an Old Testament system of taxation, and both the believer and the unbeliever in Israel was affected. And tithing was an Israeli method of raising capital for client nation Israel. That's what it was for. And it does not apply to any other group of people in any other dispensation. It's an Old Testament system of taxation, and if you were an unbeliever in client nation Israel, you owed the same tax as everybody else. 26. tithing included a 10% annual tax for the support of the Levitical priesthood. These old boys were priests. They had to operate the tabernacle in the temple. They had to take care of all of these sacrifices, organize the feast days, make sure that their garments were sewn correctly, and they were in ship shape. They were in proper order in order to function around the tabernacle in the temple and make sure everything was done according to Hoyle, Hoyle being the Mosaic law. Therefore, they didn't plow the fields, and they didn't have anything to do with raising herds of sheep or cattle and goats or what have you. They had nothing to do with that. They were unemployed. They were priests and nothing else. They were a specialized priesthood, and the spiritual life of Israel was dependent upon them doing their jobs properly and doing it right every day. Therefore, they didn't work for a living. So how do they live? How do they feed their family? A 10% national tax levied every year. Further, another 10% annual tax for the support of the client nation was raised. You might call that DOD. The client nation was supported by that other 10%. Now get this, your annual tax was 20%. 10 for the priesthood, 10 for the client nation. 20%, not 10. Now if you're going to get involved in tithing, I want to see you ante up all 20. Come on, let's don't slack here, do half the job. But you think you're done? There's more. Point 27. You think you're going to get away with a 20% deal, do you? In addition to these two tithes, another 10% tax was imposed every third year. This went into a national benevolence fund. Therefore, now understand what we're seeing here emerge. It is legitimate to be taxed to take care of the indigent. It is legitimate to be taxed to take care of the indigent in your land. The only problem with that is the people who manage the money are politicians. We won't get into that. We'll just stay with the principle. Every third year, there was a tertiary tithe imposed upon the Jewish people for a national benevolence fund. Now, I think that if you can do the math, and even I can do this math, the three average around 23% per year. That's your tax if you're going to tithe, and I will check with Danny Hunt and make sure if you're tithing, that you get your 23% in. And how am I supposed to know? Big debate's going to arise right here. Now, are you going to give me 23% of before your tax income or after your tax income? Now, we have to debate this. I'm saying it has to be before your taxes. I want all 23 before you pay the federal government their 23 plus. Before long, you don't have any money. You'll be working for everybody around except yourself. And that's only if you want to do the tithing routine. See, if you don't want to tithe, we're going to do it biblically. If you want to tithe, then bring in your financial statement to the Board of Deacons, and we'll see what you make, and we will issue out, we'll permit you to pay monthly, and we will send you a bill every month, and we'll note there what your 23% pro rata is. If you don't want to tithe, then you may want to observe other stipulations in Scripture regarding giving, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But I might point out that if you should mention to one of these mainline churchgoers about the fact that if they're going to tithe, they really need to come up with 23%, I'd love for you to report back to me on the squirming that begins to occur. 28. The difference between spiritual giving, which is mandated to all, and the gift of giving, which is a spiritual gift, is that the latter gives sacrificially. The gift of giving is sacrificial giving. Let me try and amplify that in the age of Israel. If you had the gift of giving in the age of Israel, see, you come up with the 23% every year. I mean, that is what everybody does.
And if you have the gift of giving, that means this is not even considered. See, you're going to go way beyond that. That's if you're a Jew living in the age of Israel. I'm just trying to make a point here that if you say, well, I've got the gift of giving, and you're just doing a normal deal on giving, that no. Everybody's supposed to give. But the gift of giving is sacrificial. Now, we have to put that into context of point 29. Here's what is meant by the term sacrificial giving. We have to identify sacrificial is the legitimate way to describe this function. So if we're going to use that word in the English, let's define it in the English. It is the surrender of something valued for the sake of something having a higher or a more pressing claim. The surrender of something valued for the sake of something having a higher or more pressing claim. You may make $400 an hour. You do a lot of work around the church. Every hour you put in is worth $400 as far as you're concerned. Where do you draw the line? That's between you and the Holy Spirit. That is between you and the Lord. But if you have the gift of giving, that doesn't cross your mind. You do it sacrificially. And no question is asked about how many hours I'm putting in doing this, that, or the other thing. You just do it. That's part of the gift. Further definition. It is the loss entailed by devotion to some other interest. When you get focused on another interest beyond earning your own living, beyond living your own life, when this interest becomes a major focus for you, and then you begin to expend time, energy, labor, money, then that is a sacrificial association with that other interest. It means to surrender or give up something for the attainment of some higher advantage or dearer object. To surrender or give up something for the attainment of some higher advantage or dearer object. And so the promotion of the Word of God, the expansion of truth, the dispensation of Bible doctrine in a broad way to keep doctrine flowing in many different ways and aspects, this would be a concept where you would devote yourself to some higher calling, some other advantage. And you're willing to go sacrificially in order to promote that idea, in order to underwrite it. Point 30. The manner in which the one with the gift of sacrificial giving does his giving is, according to Romans 12:8, with liberality. I quote here from the New American Standard. The manner in which the one with the gift of sacrificial giving does his giving is with liberality. Point 31. The word liberality is the Greek word hoplotes. H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. Hoplotes. And it means with generosity. Hate the word liberal. With generosity is a better way to phrase this. 32. It should be noted that when a person functions under the gift of sacrificial giving, then God continues to prosper that individual so that the mission of his plan might be advanced through his generosity. Now, I could launch off into all kinds of explanations about what that means, but what we're talking here is compound interest. The more the person with the gift of giving gives, the more he winds up having to give. And we'll note the biblical documentation for that in a minute. But it should be noted that a person who functions under the gift of sacrificial giving, that God continues to prosper that individual so that the mission of his plan might be advanced through that person's generosity. Now, this is called a major league way of shaking the money trees in heaven, so to speak. And so 33. This principle is also true for those who give under the mandate for spiritual giving. So you have
sacrificial giving is under the gift of giving. Spiritual giving is a mandate for any believer. Now let's note the central passage which documents most of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we will note from several verses, we'll take 6 through 12. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 12. Paul says, "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Farmer Jones plants 10 seeds. He will not have as big a harvest as Farmer Davis, who plants 1,000 seeds." That's what Paul just said. "He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Verse 7. "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his own stream of consciousness." There is the rules and regulations for spiritual giving, as well as the gift of giving for that matter. "Let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his own stream of consciousness." There is no percentage figure in that statement. There is no, the word tithe does not appear. "You do it not grudgingly or under compulsion." No one's holding a gun to your head. Nobody's suggesting you do it. No one is implying that if you don't, you go to hell, or you're not spiritual, or you'll never make it to Santa Fe, or any of these other implications. "Not grudgingly or under compulsion, but God loves a gracious giver." So it's between you and the Lord, obviously. And doctrine is involved because it has to be what is purposed, what is decided, what is determined, what you're comfortable with in your own stream of consciousness. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every divine good production." And this indicates the exponential effect of giving, beginning in verse 8. Verse 9, "As it is written in Psalm 122, verse 9, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness abides forever." Verse 10, "Now God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Verse 11, "You will be enriched in everything for all generosity of soul, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this giving is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." Those who are involved in spiritual giving, those who are involved in sacrificial giving, are given by God all that they need to fill all the needs that the Holy Spirit points out to them. And as a result of their benevolence, there are a great number, exceedingly abundant prayers being directed toward God from the recipients, thanking Him for His grace. That is what verse 12 says. "For the ministry of this giving is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many prayers of thanksgiving back to God from these recipients." Point 34. This passage defines Grace Doctrine Church's policy towards giving. Whether spiritual or sacrificial, whatever you give to this church is entirely between you and the Lord, as per this passage. In either case, legitimate giving is inspired by the Holy Spirit and motivated by doctrine. And that is the only way any of the spiritual gifts work. Motivated by the Holy Spirit, inspired by doctrine, you do what you do naturally and normally. You don't have to know your gift, except the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist. They eventually have to come to grips with it.
To a great degree, those with administrative leadership have to come to grips with it, although they could function without really knowing it. There is no biblically mandated percentage for giving, nor is one even suggested. Even in the tithing passages, it's not talking about giving, it's talking about taxation. No one from this church, therefore, will ever ask you for money. The deacons may from time to time consult the congregation on the manner in which it, the congregation, wishes the church's money to be dispersed or invested. That might occur in a congregational meeting, for example. The board may advise members as to the best, most efficient, and tax-proper system their contributions may be submitted. But these have to do with process and procedure of how to best manage the gifts you have already been motivated to contribute. On no occasion will anyone approach you for a contribution. On no occasion will anyone ever ask you for money. If they do, you are to report them to me. Otherwise, we pass the bags on Sundays, and that's it. Finally, it should be noted that every believer is mandated to be involved in spiritual giving, but a few are commissioned by the Holy Spirit to become involved in sacrificial giving. And that is the gift of giving. And the gift of giving may be granted by the Holy Spirit to both men and women. On Thursday evening, we'll complete our study of spiritual gifts. We'll note under paragraph E the team concept of spiritual gifts. And we'll note that concept which is involved in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that this information would contribute to our spiritual growth as well as our understanding of process and procedure for executing the Christian way of life within the boundaries of the local church in Client Nation America. May we be motivated and encouraged by these things as we see how the body functions within the confines of the local organization. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.